I noticed a little glitch in the sound system, and then the air conditioner came on. I think maybe that's what's causing it. That's the surge, because it's happened occasionally, not very often. So it may be that. James chapter 1 is where we are. The first question is a bit fortuitous in timing because of our week together in the family Bible study week discussing the joy of the Christian. We discussed this on a couple of occasions. But the question is, explain how, for the Christian, the suffering of tribulation can be considered a cause for joy. And I do want to caution you not to all answer at the same time. However, if anyone would like to make an effort on that question, feel free. Yes, please.
First 3 says it'll produce patience. Okay. First 2 is interesting because James says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I had to take the time to actually look that up, but when someone says something like that to me, it means consider it, or in other words, it's not an actual reaction. It's joyous when you're encountering these things. The natural reaction is the opposite, but he says count it joyous because the result is going to be stronger faith and patience.
Yeah, I think so. Attributed is joy.
Exactly.
And that's exactly right. It's almost as if he's telling them that it should be something that brings joy to you. And for them to be aware of it, because it would not be something that would be normally considered. As you continue on in that few verses 2 through 4 of the text, it indicates that the testing faith produces patience, and then patience, as it continues when it has its perfect work, brings you this perfection or completeness. And of course, again, as we've said on many occasions, the word perfect, as it is commonly translated in the King James and New King James versions, that Greek word indicates maturity or completeness. So this is something that helps to mature you as a Christian, causes you to be someone who is a well-developed Christian, who has the various attributes that God would have you to have. And so patience is something that helps you to grow stronger and more Christ-like, and as such, it is a cause for rejoicing. Again, I would remind you what we said in the studies that we've had the past week. There is a difference between the joy that a Christian has and that happiness that you see in the world, because we have to admit to the fact that even people who live ungodly lives can have times of happiness in their lives. But their happiness is very much dependent upon the outward circumstances of their life, what's happening to them, what they're experiencing. And if an individual does not have this perspective that we mentioned here, and they're undergoing difficulties in their lives, then that's certainly not a time that they would be able to rejoice or to have cause for joy. But the Christian can be joyous despite circumstances, and in fact, those circumstances that might otherwise be difficult can nevertheless be a positive situation and circumstance, a cause for joy for them because of their perspective and the opportunity for life. So that's I think a good way of putting the question. Second question, why is it acceptable? This is an interesting question that ties into the second section of Scripture, beginning in verse 91 through verse 11. Why is it acceptable for a poor man to glory when he's exalted, but not for a rich man to do so? Why would that be? We're not, of course, indicating that God is a respecter of persons in this, but we have two individuals with very different circumstances, and when they receive cause for exaltation, the response that James indicates is appropriate for each of them is different. Why is that?
Humility.
I'm sorry?
Humility.
Okay. All right. I think that's the humble man, the poor man, has much reason to be humble and very few opportunities for such exaltation. Let's put it this way. When we are When we receive good things, it's not necessarily a negative or inappropriate thing to enjoy life. In fact, right of Ecclesiastes indicates it's a good thing for us to enjoy the things that God has given us in our lives. When our reactions one to another as Christians, we are told that when one member rejoices, we are to all rejoice. When one member suffers, that we are to be empathetic with regard to that suffering. So, if my brother in Christ has something good that happens in him, then I'm going to rejoice with him. I'm going to praise him for that. And there is cause for him to be joyous at this exaltation that he receives. Problem is that for the rich man, the individual who is in a position of prestige, a position of power, a position of influence, such exaltation happens often. It is something that is common. It is sometimes undeserved. One of the things that is very characteristic of people in general is that they seek to curry the favor of those who are in a position of honor or power. And as a result of that, they will be often insincere in the flattery. And one of the problems that a rich man has is a problem of pride. He receives this often enough that it should not be cause for him to glory and to be proud of himself and to be full of himself. He should be careful in that regard because pride can take over. We're going to actually be discussing in the sermon this morning the destructive nature of pride. And it is truly that. It's very destructive. And I'm not saying that the poor man can't be proud. He can be guilty of the same. But this is simply a practical recognition of the fact that some individuals have a very difficult life. And if your life is very difficult, when on occasion you receive some opportunity to where you're recognized or some good thing happens to you, there's nothing wrong with enjoying that. But in contrast to that, an individual who has that privilege and those honors and that power all of the time, if you react that way to where you enjoy that, then there's going to be that excess that's going to lead to arrogance and pride and haughtiness and the dangers of it. Jesus said that it is harder for a rich man, or it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for... Yeah, that's right. Easier than for a rich man to enter heaven. It's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And that is because of all the temptations that besets him as a result of his position. And so with that perspective, it's important that especially the one in that position of honor and prestige be careful because of the dangers that surround such a
man. Well, and even a small piece of that, the poor man who exalts is going to, at least tomorrow, it's not going to look like he created it. He didn't have anything to create it with. So the world is going to have to acknowledge, at least some part of the world, that this came from God. The rich man could easily, even if he didn't mean to leave that impression, could leave the impression, I got here because I'm rich, I'm powerful, I'm famous, whatever. It's going to be harder for him to say to the world at large, God gave me this, than it is for the poor man.
And that's a good point, because with that humble attitude and that recognition that it's, I did not get this because of that, then individuals, at least their minds are drawn to the fact that he's blessed.
Dan?
Yes?
Galatians 3:28 talks about the church. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You could add there neither rich nor poor. The church is the great equalizer among men. And I think that may be perhaps what this is talking about here. You ask yourself, who is exalting the lowly brother? How is it that he's being exalted? Society surely hasn't died, and they're the one that's put him down because he's poor. The one who's exalting him is his rich brother. And his rich brother is glorying. He says, let the lowly brother glory in this exaltation, that his brethren are lifting him up now. But it says that the rich man will glory in his humiliation. Why? Because he's learned a lesson he didn't know before he was converted. Now that he's converted, he realizes that all this time he spent on wealth was a waste. Because it's all going to fade away, it's going to pass away. And now he's going to spend his time in spiritual pursuits. And he's learned that this brother he used to look down, or this person he used to look down on, is now his brother in Christ. And he glories in the realization now that he is equal with him. And that has humbled him, and he's happy in that.
And that's as it is supposed to be. And that's why the admonition is given there. And in fact, as we get into the second chapter, the first section of Scripture in the second chapter, that wasn't always the way that it in actuality was. It's the way it should be, but not the way it was. And in fact, some admonitions, very strong admonitions, are given in that that will be beneficial for us as we get into chapter 2, because there is that personal favoritism that was being shown to the rich, and that equanimity that should exist, that equality that should exist between the rich and the poor and the church, was not always present. And so James is admonishing them to attain that, and we'll get to see that in just a few moments. Then.
Yeah, as you mentioned, the second chapter there, which in verse 5, which I guess we might get into next week, but anyway.
Now we're going to get there then.
Anyway, it says that has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which are those who love him. So it kind of ties in with that about the poor man.
Yeah, I think that James, in both chapter 1, 9 through 11, and getting into the second chapter, was addressing a specific problem that he was seeing. It was caused for needed admonition. So we'll be able to tie those together as we continue. Question number 3. Explain why it is wrong for a man caught in sin to claim God made me this way. And of course, that's something that is fairly characteristic of our time. And thus avoid accepting his own responsibility for his actions. Why is that wrong?
Because man has made a free moral agent.
Okay.
And God didn't make him that. Didn't make him. Yeah, he made him where he could sin. But he didn't make him sin.
Well, and that's the problem, is that when someone says that God made me this way, whatever it may be, and it doesn't have to be expressed that way. God made me this way. It may be expressed that I can't help it, or it's just who I am, or it's just my nature. But when those statements are made, basically you're bringing God into the equation as culpable for your actions, responsible for your actions, or at least partially so. And in the text there that we read in verses 12 through 16 basically tells us that when it comes to evil, when it comes to sin, God doesn't have any part in that.
That's the devil that's got the devil's part there.
Yeah. And by the way, if you say the devil made me do it, you're still a little off even with that, because all that the devil can influence you to do, you can't make it. Yes, sir.
Some people have more of a propensity for something than others. And the alcoholic is... He likes that drink. So it's harder for him to stay away from it than it is for someone that doesn't like the taste of it. So we have different tastes. Some like avocado, some don't. But at the same time, God never put anything into me to cause me to sin. That's a clue as far as I'm concerned. God didn't put something in me that allowed me to sin, yes. Caused me to sin, no.
Yeah. There's a big difference between the free moral agency that Jerry referred to, which makes us special. It separates us from the rest of the world, the rest of the created world, that we have that that ability to choose to serve him. Because in that ability to choose, we also can choose not to serve him. And in that liberty, there is personal accountability, personal responsibility. And if we choose not to serve him, then we ourselves are responsible.
May I disagree with one statement that you have here?
What's that?
The second paragraph after the heading, the discussion of temptation. Prior to temptation, lust plus enticement, peace and temptation leads to sin. I would say temptation can or may lead to sin, but if one resists the temptation, then it remains strong in the Lord, then it will not lead to sin.
That's Sometimes you can go too broad just by trying to be concise, and that's entirely true. The text indicates that an individual is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it would be the conception that leads from the temptation. And if that conception never takes place, if the temptation does not conceive, then sin doesn't happen. So it's not a necessary end, certainly. It's something that can be resisted. We are to resist temptation, and if we do, then we can avoid it. Avoid sin. Yes, Dick.
Of course, the statement, God made it this way, starting from a false premise, kind of like Jeremy's, along with saying that we're created the image and likeness of God, and so when it says this, starting from a false premise that God made it, so that, you know, we got all these things that is in our makeup, but we don't have to give into them, you know. And in a sense, blaming God, and we have examples like with Adam, he blamed God when he gave me this woman, you know, and she caused me to sin. And in some sense, with Job, he didn't exactly blame God, but he caught along that line, you know. And so we've got to keep in mind that we're made in the image and likeness of God. So.
Okay. Anybody else? All right, let us then go to question number 4. Number 4 says, what other passage in James discusses the matter of doing versus non-doing? And, of course, the reference there is to the next section of Scripture, verses 21 and following. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I don't guess that's a discussion question. But what passage are we considering there, in addition to 1 James 1?
2:18.
I kind of had in mind the entire section. Yeah, 2:14 through 26. But yeah, that's perhaps one of the most famous discussions of faith and works. Indicates that an individual who does not do is not faithful. And that's in chapter 14 through 26. So that's another opportunity that we're going to have in further discussion to enlarge upon what is being touched on here in this particular text. And then question number 5, does the passage calling for the practice of pure religion authorize church-supported orphan homes? And the reason why this question is being asked, and you may remember that we at least touched on it last Sunday morning in our sermon. But James chapter 1 and verse 12 to 27 has been used as authority for the establishment of a human institution, an orphan's home, that is, and it depends upon the view that is held by the group that is doing this. Some say that an orphan's home is going to be acceptable so long as it is under the authority of an eldership. It is run by or overseen by an eldership. Others say it will be acceptable only if it is not, if it is run separately and not overseen by a local eldership. But the idea is that this passage gives authority for us as a congregation to take money out of the treasury of the local church and to use that money to support an institution which was established for the purpose of care of orphans. Can you find that in the text at all? Yes?
Oneself is not the church.
That's right. Yeah, that's the part that I emphasized in our study last Sunday morning, is that there's a difference between what an individual can and must do and what a collectivity of Christians, that is a congregation of Christians, are authorized to do. Keep in mind that when you look at James 1:27, that is talking about an individual's responsibility. That becomes pretty obvious when you look at the second part of that text, when we're told that part of the practice of pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. These are things that we as individuals are to do. And what I emphasized, again, last Sunday morning, is the difference. 1 Timothy 5 is a good passage to go to show this. The difference between what an individual Christian is authorized and obligated to do and what the local church is authorized and obligated to do. In addition to that, consider the following with regard to those other scenarios that I brought up. If a local eldership were to exercise the oversight over a human institution, and when we say human institution, there is no example in Scripture, no time in Scripture where the organization of an orphan's home is shown to be of divine origin. It was authorized by God, as is the church. Elders are to have the oversight of a local congregation. That's the only thing that they are to have oversight over, as revealed in the New Testament pattern. So if they are overseeing this human institution, something that is different from and outside the auspices of the local congregation, then they have the oversight of something that is beyond their purview as elders. Secondly, and that's the reason why some in the institutional churches would object to that. So some say, well, you can send money to this, but it has to be under its own board of directors, and the local elders do not have any authority over that. Well, then you've got another problem. That is that you're sending money to a human institution and to do a work that is not under the oversight of a local eldership, and it's not part of that local autonomous congregation. So it's, again, something that is an addition, that is something not authorized by God. So the only reason to really bring this up, because when you look at passages such as this and then you start making these applications, what's obvious is there's nothing about that in the text. And that's not what it's talking about in the text, but what you're doing then is dealing with some error and some things that have crept in the brethren's thinking since. And so from time to time we need to at least acknowledge those things and point out the truth about it. Yes, but
I can say that, you know, the orphanage is, you know, that's one thing you said, is a human institution. But also, you know, I have people who do that with super churches where it's, you know, one big church and then the little churches come in and they put their money in there, and then the elders from the big church oversee the little ones, and it's also
That's the what's referred to as sponsoring church arrangements, which often is a way in which the work of this unlimited benevolence is done in these places, and it's another violation of that. So there are a lot of, and that's the problem. You know, when you begin to do things in ways other than God said to do them, then you begin to do them in ways that are other ways than what God has authorized, and it becomes a morass. It becomes worse and worse and worse as time goes on. Roger, did you have something?
Yeah, well, James apparently has written this and sent the letter to congregations, to churches. In chapter 1, he's focused on individuals. He's talking about individual action. He just keeps saying about if a man does this or if a man does that. And to come to the end of it, you know, a man looking in the mirror to see what kind of a person he is. And then when you come to the end of it, he says, oh, this is a congregational directly. Well, yeah, it's kind of a stretch to say that. It's kind of how a person should act.
Yeah, and I don't think that individuals. Now, in Galatians 6, when we go to that passage, there are some arguments that are made as to whether it is referring to collective action. When you talk to individuals who are advocating what we've talked about, I don't know that any of them are trying to argue that James 1 is congregational action. Simply that the context, which is individual in nature, would not preclude congregational action. In other words, that just because it's talking about individuals here, benevolence is a good work. God intends for it to be unlimited, and an individual can do it here, but it can be done collectively as well. Which is kind of what we were talking about, that argument that is very commonly made, that whatever the individual Christian can do as a Christian, then the church can do. That's a position that is taken because that position has been developed simply because James 1:27 is obviously something that is individual in nature, not collective. Yes, sir.
And fighting the battles of the distinction between the individual and the church is the key to this. And Ananias had that very definitely explained to him. I have been told, and you've been told, there's no difference between the money I put in the collection plate and the money I have in my pocket, because it all belongs to God. That's not what Peter told Ananias.
While it was in your possession, it was yours. You could keep it, do with it what you want. Yeah, Ananias, his sin was there in Acts the chapter, was not that that he had kept back part of the price because he had the right to do that, Peter said, because it was his. But he lied about it. But there is that distinction that is made between what is yours and then when it is given, it belongs to the Lord. So that's a good point to make. Yes,
sir. Yeah. I don't know whether these so-called church orphan homes came into existence, but I know that during the 1920s, Bowles Home is the one we always think about, and that was more or less accepted, you know, by all the churches at that time. And then how they wanted to put the cottages in the church budget like that, and then they, you can't do that. Well, you're supporting orphan homes, and well, you're right, they're both wrong, you know. And then that's one thing when it really started coming up. And so many people, even in the 40s, before all this come up, didn't even understand and accepted that until it was pointed out. And then along that line, that it's individual that takes care of the orphans and not out of the church treasury. Of course, I guess if the orphans is a member of the church, is a babe in Christ or whatever, you know. But it's up to the individual to take care of the orphans of the members or any other orphan they want to.
This serves as an object lesson for us, as Dick mentioned. And I want you to just kind of imagine how it is. We all understand the importance of the devil. If someone comes up with this idea, hey, let's start a home, and we can organize and do a good job of it. Great idea. You know, that's the first thing you would think of. And the same thing happened back in the 1800s, the 1880s, 1870s, when Alexander Campbell and some others had been emphasizing the importance of preaching the gospel to an entire world. And by the way, as you look at Campbell and others' leanings with regard to eschatology, the view of the end times, they were convinced that through their efforts, the entire world would be converted. In other words, it was going to be a successful effort on their part, that they were kind of this last generation that was going to lead to this golden age. And as they were preaching and trying to convert souls and all, they weren't having as much success. I mean, as powerful as the Restoration Movement was in America, a lot of people were still resisting, and a lot of people were not hearing the gospel. And so their view was, Alexander Campbell came to this idea that, you know, we've got to figure out a better way of doing this, a more effective way of doing this. So they started a missionary society. And everyone thought, or a lot of people thought, well, this is a great idea. Let's just kind of, let's go big. Let's organize and let's be more efficient. And instead of just some man deciding he can go somewhere, let's get an organization so we can send them out in an organized way to places where they need to be. And this is a better way of doing it. And a lot of people said, hey, that's great. It's a good idea. And it's uncritical thinking. It's simply a matter of not saying before we decide to do something, okay, let's examine this carefully and let's look at all sides of it and let's figure this out before we decide to do it. And a lot of people don't do that. And I think that was the case with the Missionary Society initially, which is why it gained such a wide acceptance, though there was criticism at the beginning. And I don't know, I'm not a sufficient history, I mean, a student of Restoration history, to know whether there was criticism of orphan homes from anyone at all initially when they first began to come on the scene. But I do know that, for the most part, they were accepted. In fact, some of the members here who have been members in River Oaks and Christians here in River Oaks in the area for a long, long time will remember that the Castlebury congregation supported an orphan home or maybe for a long while until they were taught differently. And it was simply when the questions were raised and men began to study it and began to realize that, hey, we basically just assume that this is acceptable, this way of doing it's acceptable, when in reality, when you examine the Bible pattern, it's not. So that the lesson for us is never be uncritical in our thinking. To always be, I wouldn't say be skeptical in the sense of being someone who is always a curmudgeon that's always standing in the way of the progress of truth. That's not the point. Whenever someone comes up with an idea that would be beneficial in the proclamation of truth, though by the way, it's kind of hard to come up with new ideas without going beyond that, when you keep that in mind. But when someone does have something, say, hey, we could do this and this would be effective, I'm not saying that immediately say, well, we haven't done that before, so no, let's not. That's not the point. I'm simply saying that what we need to do is make sure that God would be okay with it, that it's within that biblical pattern and acceptable to Him, before we assume that since it sounds good to us, and since it's obviously, quote, a good work, that yeah, God would be pleased with this, let's go full bore into it. Because God's the one who determines whether the works are good, not men. We need to be careful. I don't want, you know, we shouldn't be obstructionist in that we get in the way of brethren who are doing things that God is pleased with. But at the same time, we should not be guilty of innovation by departing from the pattern. And what that takes is diligence on our part to examine any proposal with regard to practice or worship or work or organization or anything like that to ensure that what is being proposed is in accordance with what God's will is. If we were to do that, and it's consistently the pattern of God's people that they fail to do so, or groups do, and which leads to digression, but if that were to be done each time, and we were to simply say, it's God's way, and if it's God's way, even if we think we could do better, we need to acknowledge the fact that He knows better than us, and His way is sufficient, then we would avoid. But again, men have a tendency to want to go big and want to be grand and want to make splashes and do new things and be better than the last generation. And sometimes those desires, which are often selfish desires, lead to innovations and apostasy. We need to be careful about that.
In the 50s and the early 60s, the idea of the cottage homes, they would build the cottage homes and get the cottage parents in these homes. They didn't have any orphans. They had to go out looking for orphans. And I saw Medina Children's Home because I was servicing equipment there. From its inception, as it progressed along, and now then, it's a home that judges sentence delinquent children to. That's what it's developed to. And those collection boxes were closed and whatever. Medina Children's Home are all over the San Antonio area.
That's a good example. Anybody else?
Yeah, I got it.
Yes, sir.
Late, of course, I was in college when the Orphan's Home question came up. And there's three things that were mentioned that, you know, that I was exposed to, and being a young man, you know, it really did create a lot of questions in my mind, because we had the eldership there in Richmond where I was a member, and we had one elder that I thought he knew everything, and other two elders as well. We had one, I think they made him an elder because he was rich and owned a department store and everything, you know, and it's, everybody knew his wife told him everything he had, every move he had made, but they made him an elder anyway because, you know, he's a good businessman, so, and he contributed a lot of money, so he needed to be an elder.
Not exactly the qualifications.
No, but I mean, on the surface, except for his, everybody knew his wife. You know, and I mean, she dressed up, and I mean, she outdressed everybody in the congregation. But anyway, when this came up, we did it right, though. We just supported one orphan in the whole time. Okay, so we sent it up there for this one orphan, but we didn't know him. We didn't really meet him or anything like that. And when both home truck come in, they send down their list and say, now we need this, this, and this. And so the members would bring it down to the church building. And then the truck come by and pick it up. But we wouldn't have supported a college, but I mean, that, you know, you mentioned support a college. I mean, everybody knew that was wrong. But that church split, and the ones that wanted to save the institution left. And this elder I'm telling you about, they went to the department store. After a while, they found out that he was sending the same amount of money himself in the name of the Director Church of Christ to Bold Home And when they found out about it, well, they confronted him with it, and well, so he left, went over with the other group, and which, you know, was pretty good indication to me that that man never should have been an elder to begin with. But at the same time, we had a deacon, and I went to school with his kids, and I know that they had dances in their home, and they sponsored dances, and I got to thinking about, you know, of course, I thought, I should have said something myself. But I didn't, you know, I just said, well, I have a great problem about that thing, you know, and that's something that the elders ought to take. Well, I guess they didn't know it, but, you know, like I said, and went over there, and all that stuff, was right in the big middle of the splits and everything like that. And it was really a bad situation when you people that you grew up with and everything, and all of a sudden, they're not your friends anymore. Because those people left, I mean, basically, they left and had nothing else to do with you.
Well, that's why, as I mentioned, it's so important for us to be critical in our thinking and careful about these situations, because once an innovation begins, you're going to have advocates that will defend it to the death. I mean, it's simply just a matter of human nature. And as a result of that, if the innovation is embraced by a group, then a split is almost inevitable. If individuals are standing for truth, they're going to contend against it, and individuals are going to, because either they are the ones that began it, or they are invested heavily in it, or their you know, minds have been deceived by the advocates of it, they're going to defend it. If we were all to get together before we, when something was proposed, before it was enacted, and all just seriously and diligently and carefully examined whether or not it's scriptural, listen carefully to any criticism to see whether there's any justification for it before it ever started, then there's not that same vested interest that would lead to such division and split. But again, whether it be the when you talk about the instrument of music, there were individuals who were just they were going to have it regardless. They had made up their minds and weren't really concerned about what the Bible taught on it. They were just going to do it, and they were going to do it over the objections of those who could not conscientiously worship with an instrument, and it led to a split in the church, and that's going to happen. How many relationships have been severed over the years because of something that rather would have simply fought carefully before they started would have happened. So it's an object lesson for us, certainly, in our day.
Well, you know, like I said, when I was in high school down there in East Texas, we used to have singing on Sunday afternoon, and the group would get up here from Bladewater, they'd sing. The group would get up here from Guildford, they'd sing. And the rest would sit there and listen. Well, that's what I'm imagining. I came here to come to elder and let us do it.
Just not think carefully about it.
Yes. These homes were very compassionate, except the fact that welfare has changed since then. Back then, whenever the child reached a certain age, that they were no longer eligible to receive that financial support from Social Security or whatever, they didn't need to be in the home anymore. They would take them out. And they wouldn't let any Spanish people in one of the Arkansas homes, and one of the Spanish preachers was defending it in a debate one time. And they told him, said, they wouldn't let your people in that home.
That's terrible. That shows what happens when men come up with their own designs and devices in regard to the practice of religion. You know, it says pure and undefiled religion. Let's do it God's way, and then it's pure. Men have tends to defile with their own.
Then I know that P.A. Tiffany and Cliffy were here when we had the debate on that. And I quite frankly, it was not until that debate that I was really clear in my mind about this whole thing. The preacher up here from Diamond Hill, he came up here. And that's only two scriptures he had, James 1:27, Galatians 6:10, and he spent the rest of his time drawing cartoons of orphans off knocking on our door out here, and we wouldn't let him in, and all this sort of stuff. Well, I mean, he was terrible there. In fact, he was so bad they fired him when right after the debate. The Diamond Hill Church of Christ fired him. that faith, you know, it was obvious the whole thing was down to institutionalism, not the Archon, but the whole thing about institutionalism. Then I thought, well, hey, you know, and once I saw that the Archon was in the same category as college and as a hospital and everything, you know, and then I got going back reading the history before I just saw this start. And I read where the fellow had won college in the deal, you know, and he tried to, and nobody accepts that. I can't remember which preacher it was that said, hey, well, what we need to do is get something that will really excite the people. And so they decided, well, hey, the Martin's home, you know, who can turn down a poor little Martin? So once we get, let's get the orphans home into the churches, and then we can work on the colleges.
And well, I do know that there was some, in the Gospel Advocate, for example, there was that appeal made by one, as he was, and by the way, these days, very, I don't know if there are any colleges, even like in ACU, that actually receive monies from the Treasury. It's never been really accepted, even in an institutional church. But the efforts were made, and one of the things that happened was an appeal to what we had been doing with the orphans' homes for years, and the statement was made that the two stand and fall together. If one's authorized, both are. And that argument was made by those who were advocating orphan homes and advocating the college being supported in the budget. And it's a true statement. They do rise and fall together because they are basically, and they're different works, but the principle as to whether or not the church out of its treasury can support those works is a legitimate question. And I think that's when a lot of brethren woke up and recognized, yes, they stand and fall together, and they both should fall, and neither should fall.
I can't remember what they called it, but the room in the college where church has a room there where, and they had one in San Antonio College where members of the church from, and was supported by the church from, having this study room within the college.
I wasn't aware of that.
There's a name that they call this, and different denominations have their different rooms where the students that were.
We call them Bible chairs.
Is it Bible chair?
Bible chair.
Well, I heard Bible chairs. I just never knew what it was. I mean, I figured it wasn't really a chair, but I didn't know what it was.
Well, basically, what it was, the Bible chair actually started out as you can get a credit by going over to the church building and taking a class at the church building in Bible class. And the thing that where we went up there, they started that about my senior year, where people from college could come and study the Bible and get credit for it.
So I could be a college professor?
Yeah, I am.
You have to get paid?
I think about waiting from there.
Couldn't afford to take
the church decided that they wanted to expand, so they bought the two houses that was next to the church building. Well, I said, hey, you know, we got these two houses here before they tore them down. They cleaned those houses out, and they made a place for the college students to meet and have food, drinks, and everything. You know, I mean, since they had that on hand.
It's amazing how people.
You know, and then we had Pat Boone that was there leading singing. So, I mean, we had a good time up there.
You were living good for a while. Yes, Rob.
I'd like to bring your attention to a few comments about how to get there. How to get to it today is impossible. I think it's evident from the seven churches in the book of Revelation that every congregation has a problem and can address it, but not every congregation goes off into apostasy. And I think we find that as our leadership goes, so do most churches do. So that as the rich, the powerful, the influential in congregation, whether it's the elder or someone else, have their sway, then they are led off into a departure. And it began in the first century with the advent of being an elevated bishop or elder, having authority that he had no right to have, given to him the acquiescence of the weaker member. And so then came understand the great apostasy of the great departure from the faith. You know what wound up with that. The Roman Empire took over the Catholic Church. And it's called the Church. It doesn't bear any resemblance to it. But it's brought about by the leadership or the rich, the powerful, the influential, and the congregation.
I have said on many occasions that any apostasy or progression takes place, there is either a misunderstanding of the nature of Bible authority, or else there is an ignoring of Bible authority. And that would be an example, as with regard to the organization, the exaltation of men is something that is in direct contradiction to the pattern that God has established. But men do as they wish rather than what God authorizes. When men are self-willed, that's what happens. Yes.
The reason for this is because there's a personal abdication or abandonment of a personal responsibility to stand for truth. Hebrews 5:14 says, but the solid food belongs to those who are mature, or full age. Belongs to those who are mature. I'm talking about the preacher, I'm talking about the elders, I'm talking about every single individual. Every single individual is to have that maturity. And we are, and it says, those who by reason of practice have their senses exercised discernment between good and evil. Because we have practiced using that sense of being able to go into the scriptures and reason for ourselves, which we talked about a while ago, before when something's proposed or even after, a long-standing practice. What happens is the majority of the congregation leads it up to the leaders, like Ron's talking about. We'll send the whole congregation off to apostasy. All it takes is one or two men to stand up against that and sway the congregation. But then they'll, you know, it's dangerous to do that. You'll be accused of causing trouble, or trying to split the church. But you mentioned a while ago, it's a possibility you may split the church, but when the truth's at stake,
appreciate very much all the good comments, and we'll pick up with James 2 next week. Thank y'all for coming today.